You are listening to a teaching from Reality LA.
Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words." So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do it. Now therefore, say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return, every one of you, from his evil way, and amend your ways and your deeds." This is God's word. Let's pray together. Lord, we come before you absolutely desperate to hear your voice, to experience your power, and for you to lead us and guide us as our King, as our Shepherd, as our Savior, and as our Maker. And God, as your word is preached today, we ask that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon this place. Would you open our hearts to receive of your love and your mercy? Would you open our ears to hear your voice bringing clarity in our lives? Would you open our eyes to see you for who you are and draw us near to you, God? Lord, we beg of you that during this time, that you would melt away the hardness of our hearts, that you would renew us from within with your grace. Would you stir up our love and our affection for you as our Father? We love you and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, many people today have discovered the art of repurposing. Whether it's reclaimed wood or exposed brick, people love to take something that seems outdated and useless and to give it purpose again. I remember recently seeing an old train car that had been abandoned for years, but then it was restored and turned into a restaurant. And what had been useless and dead was all of a sudden transformed into something that was useful and vibrant. Well, this idea of repurposing, of taking something that's old and seems useless and outdated and giving it new purpose is at the heart of what we see in Jeremiah 18. It's a picture of the way in which God can take something that is broken and make it new. And to talk about this, Jeremiah uses the imagery of a potter and clay. And so we're going to walk through this text and see how the divine potter can turn a mess into a masterpiece. Let's pick up at the beginning, verse 1, where it sets the scene, okay? It says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words." Now let's pause here and talk about what this scene would have looked like in their time. See, the potter's house was a very important place in their cultures. When you think of pottery, maybe you think of a fun hobby or a date night, but for them, in their culture, this was very much a key part of society, producing the vessels, the cups and bowls and lamps that people would use in day-to-day life. And the potter's house or the potter's workshop space, it would have been near to the clay sources and close to where water was available. And there would have been quite a bit of space in the potter's workshop. There would have been a kiln, a space for painting, an area for storing vessels, and a place to discard bad clay or broken vessels. And then, of course, there's the potter's wheel. And a potter's wheel in their time, we've dug this up, and there's evidence of this in archaeology of what it looked like. A potter's wheel in their time would have had two circular flat stones. So a larger stone on the bottom that the potter would have turned with his foot, and then a smaller one on top where the clay would be placed and formed in the potter's hands. And so the Lord tells Jeremiah to go to the potter's house. And why does he tell him to do this? Because he's going to speak to him by giving a powerful picture of who God is and how he works in our lives. Pick up again in verse 3, where we see what the Lord is teaching him. He says, "So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hands, and he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me, 'O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done?' declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." So this is a beautiful word picture that honestly answers the big questions of life. What were we made for? What's gone wrong? And how can it be made right? And so let's look deeper into this rich imagery and then try and apply it to our own lives. And now listen, I know that you think that I'm just a pastor, but I need to tell you, I took pottery in high school, okay? So I am drawing from the deep source of wisdom here of pottery and what all of this imagery means. And here's what I learned in my very formative teenage years in pottery class in high school, okay? That to do well in pottery, you have to be steady and strong, but also delicate and gentle. Just the smallest mistake, whether it's too much pressure here or there, means that everything else could go off. And so a potter has to keep an eye on the overall shape of whatever vessel he's forming, but he also has to pay attention to every little detail. And so we're learning through this story that God is like a potter. He's strong but gentle, fashioning something that is both useful and beautiful. But not only does this teach us about who God is, it also tells us a lot about who we are meant to be. And the most foundational truth that we learn is this, that we are formed by God for a purpose. And the imagery of a potter and a clay that Jeremiah uses here in chapter 18 is clearly drawing from the story of creation in Genesis 1 and 2. And if you go back and you read the creation narrative, what you see is that God creates everything in the world by speaking it into existence. Let there be light, and there's light. He's like a king reigning through his word. He speaks, and it happens. But when it comes to creating humanity, he doesn't create through his word. He gets his hands dirty. And you read about this in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, where it says, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust." That word "formed" is the same word that's being used of the potter in Jeremiah 18. It says, "The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." So he forms him with gentleness and care, with intention and precision, getting his own hands dirty. And this is true not only of Adam and Eve, but of you and I as well. Just as a potter forms the clay, you were formed and fashioned by the God who loves you. He knit you together in your mother's womb, giving you your personality, your gifts and your talents, your strengths, your weaknesses, the color of your eyes, the color of your hair, the color of your skin, the tone of your voice, the way you're wired emotionally, spiritually, physically, all of that. God not only knows everything about you, he made everything about you. And going back to the potter and clay imagery, if you think about it, a lump of clay is useless unless it's formed for a purpose. And so it is with us. We are not only made by God, we are formed by God for a purpose. And here's the thing. Everything in this world will only thrive when it's used for its purpose, right? A pillow's purpose is to softly cushion your head while you sleep. And man, a pillow is great when it fulfills its purpose. But a pillow is terrible if you try and use it as a hammer, right? And why is that? Because that's not what it's made to do. Something will only thrive when it's used for its purpose. Now, I want to tell you something that I hope goes not just to your ears, but into the depths of your soul, okay? So look right at me when I say this to you. I want you to know that you were made for a purpose, and the purpose is this: to know God, to love God, and to live for God. That's what you were made for. And no matter how hard you try or how much success you experience, until you align yourself to that purpose, you will not experience the joy and meaning and peace that you long for and that you were made for. So let's just pause and ask that question. What is my purpose in life? It's one of these big meta questions. But honestly, I think in our fast-paced society where we are so distracted and just get sucked into the day-to-day grind of doing the next thing and accomplishing more, that we don't slow down enough to step back and ask these big, deep questions that shape everything in life. So what is it for you? What is the purpose of your life? What are you living for? What gets you out of bed in the morning? What gets you through difficult times? What matters most to you? See, if you live for yourself and try to run your own life and simply amass wealth and possessions and become as well known as you can, then I tell you that is only going to lead to disappointment and frustration. You know why? Because it's not what you were made to do. You were made to know God, and to love God, and to live for God, because you are deeply loved by God and known by God. He's your maker. And so we learn from this imagery of a potter and a clay that God has fashioned us and formed us with a purpose. But the story goes on from there in verse 4 to say that the vessel that the potter was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand. Now, it doesn't exactly tell us what went wrong with the clay. Maybe there's a rock in it. Maybe there's a lump in it. Maybe it's dry. But we don't know. The Hebrew word that's used here for spoiled literally means to be corrupted or distorted or ruined. And so something has gone wrong with this clay, where it's not functioning the way that it was made to function. And so here's what this teaches us. First, we saw that we're formed by God for a purpose, but now we learn that we are ruined by our sin, confusing our purpose. See, in our sin, we're ultimately kicking against the fact that we have a creator. We're like clay trying to tell the potter that it doesn't need it. We're bucking up against this idea that we have a creator who made us, who is the author of our life. And we try to pretend that we are our own authority and that we are ultimately accountable to ourselves. We pretend like we're our own makers. I get to say who I am. I determine my identity. I choose my gender. I say what's true for me. I decide what's right or wrong for myself. And we attempt to play God ourselves. But if there is a God, then such a mindset would be ridiculous for the clay to tell the potter what to do, or for the clay to pretend that it formed itself. And yet this is so often what people do and what God's people do throughout the storyline of Scripture. There's a story in Isaiah 45 of how God, in his sovereign will, chooses to use a ruler from another nation named Cyrus. And God's people don't like this idea. They disagree with God's approach to things. They have that thought, well, if I was God, I would never use him. well, if God only saw things from my perspective, he'd be doing this different right now. And they're resisting God. They're critiquing God for his way of doing things. And God responds in Isaiah 45:9 by saying this, "Woe to him who strives with him who formed him. Does the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you making?'" It'd be ridiculous to think of clay questioning the potter. But God's people constantly do this. We constantly do this. You see this in Romans 9 when the subject comes of questioning God's sovereign will. And the response in Romans 9:20 is this, "Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?'" See, here's what our sinful autonomy leads to. When we try to pretend that the clay is also the potter, when we try to pretend that creation, that a created being is also the creator, when we try and take the place of God, we end up in a place where we're dissatisfied with who we are and just trying to be like someone else. God made you to be you. God formed you specifically in a unique way. And yet, how often in our sin do we just end up comparing ourselves and saying, "Well, I wish I was like him. I wish I was like her." And we're discontent with what God has given us and how God has made us because we're envious of how he's made someone else. We all do this, right? Come on. We all do this. We all struggle with this. We look to others. We think, if I was just funny like that person, if I was just as smart as that person, if I just had the gift that that person had, if I could just serve in the way that that person does, if I just related to God in the way that person does. We even have religious spins with this. But if we believe that God is a potter who has formed and fashioned us in his image, every one of us, then it frees us from this. I mean, let me just tell you in light of this, let me just proclaim this to you, that you can stop trying to be like someone else. You can receive as an act of faith who God made you to be. You can understand that there's not another person like you on the planet. I mean, at one level, we need to understand that we share in a common humanity and that we're all made in the image of God. There's nothing special about you that makes you better than anyone else. And yet, God has wired you and given you DNA and formed you to be who you are in a way that truly is unlike anyone else of the billions of other people on this planet. And when we understand this, we're free to stop comparing ourselves to everyone else and trying to be someone else and to live into who God has made us to be. Some of us look at ourselves and we look at others and we think, well, sure, God made me like this, but if I were God, I would have done it a little bit different, right? If I were God, I would have been a few inches taller, or, you know, a little more athletic, a little bit smarter, like whatever it is. But let me remind you that God is more creative than any fashion designer in New York. God is more artistic than any painter in Paris. God is better at creating stories and developing characters than anyone in Los Angeles. And he has made you to be you. He knows what he is doing. And you can trust him with that. And you can live into that. See, the goal when we recognize that God is like a potter and that we are like clay, the goal is to stay soft in the hands of God, to be malleable so that he is constantly shaping us throughout our lives into who he made us to be. It's when we become hard towards God and sin hardens us. Sin hardens our hearts and develops calluses on our hearts so that we're resistant to God. And when we're hardened to the Lord, then we end up losing this God-given sense of purpose that we were made with. Because without the design of our maker, we don't know what direction to go or what to do. Our desires are distorted. Our ambitions are guided by arrogance. Our gifts are used for selfish gain. And so we end up like a ruined lump of clay, full of potential, but with no direction or purpose. But thank God that that's not the end of this story. In fact, as we keep going, this is the best part. Because what you might expect thus far in the story is when you have a potter and he gets a lump of clay and the clay is spoiled, that there's something wrong with it. It's not working the way that it's supposed to. What you might expect at this point in the story is for the potter to throw out the clay and to get new clay, to start over, to start afresh, to get something that's not spoiled at all. That's what you might expect the potter to do, but that's not what happens at all in this story. In verse 4, it tells us that he reworks the clay into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to do. Isn't that beautiful? See, here's what we learn from this. Not only are we formed by God with a purpose and ruined by our sin, confusing our purpose, but we are remade by grace for an even greater purpose. We believe in a God whose response to the spoiled clay is to rework it and make it into a vessel that's full of purpose and meaning and value. We believe in the God who doesn't scrap that clay and start over. He's going to use it. Now, it is a different vessel, right? I mean, it's still a vessel. Maybe it was going to be a cup and now it's a bowl. That the potter is responding to the clay. But the point is that it's not wasted. It's being remade. If you think about a vessel at the most basic level, a vessel is something that is made to carry something else. And so to be made as a vessel by God means that he forms us so that he can fill us. God forms you so he can fill you with his love, so he can fill you with his mercy, so he can fill you with his grace, so that he can fill you with his compassion, so that he can fill you with himself. And it's our sin that works against that, that resists God, and yet his grace abounds. He continues to reform us to keep filling us. Now, have you ever noticed that a lot of the words that I've used now and just a lot of words in scripture that are relating to God's saving work, have you ever noticed that a lot of them start with re, like redeem, restore, renew, regenerate, reconcile? A lot of these words start with this prefix re. And if you think about it, re simply means back or again. And so it tells us about the kind of God that we believe in. To redeem means to buy back. To restore means to bring back the original glory. To renew means to get something back to what it was at the beginning. To regenerate means to be born again. To reconcile means to go back to a place of peace that you were at before. And so we believe in a God whose response to sin is not to move on from that and to just do something different. We believe in a God who wants to redeem and restore and renew and regenerate and reconcile. And these re-words have to do with returning something not only to its original state, but to its intended state. And that's why when God remakes us by grace, it's for an even greater purpose. That when he reforms us by his love and his mercy, he's not just restoring us to who we were, but to who we were meant to be. You see, a potter can take a lump of clay that's a mess and turn it into a masterpiece. That reminds me of a quote by the great theologian Lecrae that captures the essence of, I think, how we should respond to this story. Here's what he says. I am a mess, but I'm God's mess. And he can turn a mess into a masterpiece. Now that is good. Let's just slow down and reflect on this for a little bit, okay? Can you say honestly, I'm a mess? Because you are, by the way, okay? We all are a mess. All the people sitting in your row, they are a mess too. But it's not your job to point out that they're a mess. It's to look in your own heart And to ask the question, can I be honest with myself that I'm a mess? Can I be honest with God about my mess? Can I be open and vulnerable with others about the fact that I'm a mess? Oftentimes, we worry that our mess is a barrier to God and to genuine relationships with others. And so we try and hide our mess. We even convince ourselves that we're not a mess. But what we learn through the scriptures is that our mess is not an obstacle to God. It's actually an opportunity to connect with God. Our mess and our brokenness is not an obstacle to genuine, authentic relationships with other people. It's an opportunity to really experience those, because not only am I honestly a mess and need help from other people, the other people are too and need me to get involved in their lives. And that's why God draws us into a family, where we don't draw a line down the middle and say, these people got it all together, these people don't, so everyone here help all those people there. No, we're all a mess and we need each other in the midst of this. But now that I've gotten you to admit that you're a mess, okay, now I need you to see this, that while you've got a mess in your life, God's got more mercy than you've got mess, okay? God's mercy abounds, and he is the God who enters into our mess. He's not just looking over it. He's not just waiting for us when we get through it. He is the God who is abounding in mercy, who's entering into our mess and is with us there. And so then it's when you can say, I am a mess, but then you can say, but I'm God's mess. You'd say, God's got me and he's with me and he's carrying me through this. Because when you see your own sin and your own brokenness and your own need, but then you also see the abundance of God's grace and his mercy and his love, then you'll see that he's the God who can turn a mess into a masterpiece. And you'll start seeing him do that work in your life. And I want you to notice what I'm not saying here. I'm not saying God takes you out of the mess so that he can make you a masterpiece. No. He turns the mess into a masterpiece. And that means that your weakness becomes a platform to show off God's strength. It means that your past sin becomes a way for you to boast in God's grace. It means that your pain is an opportunity to comfort others who will experience the same pain in their lives. This is a work of turning a mess into a masterpiece. And this is the God that we believe in. The God who doesn't toss the bad clay and go looking for good clay. When you look through the scriptures, you see this is what God does. This is who God is. When you look through the scriptures, you don't find a bunch of perfect people who worked their way to God and finally then God accepted them. No, read the Bible for yourself. You'll see Adam was a mess. Abraham was a mess. Isaac was a mess. Jacob was a mess. Rahab was a mess. Moses was a mess. Ruth was a mess. David was a mess. Solomon was a mess. Nehemiah was a mess. Peter was a mess. Paul was a mess. James was a mess. But God turned their mess into his masterpiece. And the Bible is not a story of God finding good people and rewarding them. It's the story of God pursuing sinners and renewing them. And honestly, the story of the world is the story of God making a mess into a masterpiece. That's what God is doing in this grand narrative. And the apex of this story comes at the cross of Christ. See, the cross, as Jesus hung there to die on that Friday evening, the crucifixion of Christ was the biggest mess that this world has ever seen. It was horrific. It was an act of injustice, driven by hatred, carried out with violence, filled with shame. The cross was a mess, and yet the cross is good news, not because of the way Jesus suffered, but because of what it means for us, that it's God's very way of turning a mess into a masterpiece. Because on the cross, Jesus took on our sin and all of the consequences of our sin. Jesus took on our guilt and our shame so that we might be washed of the stain of sin, so that we might be forgiven of the guilt of sin, so that we might be reconciled where sin has brought hostility, so that we might know God and know that we're loved by God and live for God. That's what Jesus accomplished on the cross. And it was only this costly love that could take that much of a mess and make a glorious masterpiece out of it. And so the cross tells us that if God can use the greatest injustice of history for the greatest good in history, then we can trust him to use whatever evil and injustice we encounter for our good and his glory. So whatever mess that you are in right now, whatever you experience in life, please know that it is not a sign of God's absence, that God is with you in the mess. He's using it to form your character. He's using it to show his grace and mercy, and he calls us to cling to him in that. You know, the suffering part of this is so important for us to hear, even though we don't want to hear it. I want us to be a people as a church. You talk about being a faithful presence and being distinct and set apart. I want us to be a people who know how to suffer well. And I say that because suffering is inevitable. I don't want you to suffer, but I know that you will suffer, and I will too. And so when it comes, our response can't be, it must mean that God doesn't care and that God's here. It's not why is God doing this? It's how is God at work in this? Because life is full of joy and sorrow and good times and bad times. But what we often spend all of our energy on is just trying to avoid pain, avoid hardship, avoid trial, and fill our life with as much happy-go-lucky, feel-good experience as we can find. But trials and difficulties and hardships are inevitable. And can we be a people who, like soft clay, allow God to form us through our hardships? Some of you love meeting God on the mountaintop, but you don't want to see him in the valley. You don't recognize him in the hardship. But he is the God who is with us in the mess and forming us and shaping us through those very times. There's a beautiful passage in the New Testament that illustrates this in an incredible way. It talks about the good news of Jesus Christ, this announcement of grace. It's not a command of here are the things that you have to do to earn God's approval, an announcement of grace of what God has done for us in Christ. And it talks about the gospel as a treasure. It's this treasure of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But then it goes on in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7 to say this, we have this treasure in jars of clay. Now, let's stop for a minute right there, okay? We're talking about jars of clay. This fits into the storyline of Scripture of God forming us out of the ground, of God being a potter. And now it's telling us we have a treasure in this jar of clay. But it raises the question, why would you put a treasure in a jar of clay? That's not a very wise thing to do because a jar of clay is brittle. It can easily break. If you've got a treasure, you want to store that in a safe. In their time, maybe it's putting it in a cave or a fortress or something, but why would you put something so precious and valuable in a jar of clay? Well, it tells us, it goes on, it says, we have this treasure in jars of clay. Why? To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. It's so clear that for us as weak earthen vessels, that God is our strength. That God has the surpassing power. And we are strong when we cling to his strength. It goes on then in 2 Corinthians 4, in light of this, to say, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. I love this passage so much because it acknowledges the pain and difficulty of life. It acknowledges the affliction, the confusion, the persecution, the pain. But while it acknowledges all of that, it doesn't give it the last word. Yes, we're afflicted, but we're not crushed. Yes, we are perplexed, but we are not in despair. Yes, we are persecuted, but God has not forsaken us. Yes, we are struck down, but we are not destroyed. Because I may be a brittle jar of clay, but I've got a treasure inside of me. I've got a surpassing power that gives me all the power that I need in my life. And so we are a mess, but God can turn a mess into a masterpiece. Now, it's a beautiful picture of who God is and how he forms us. But the metaphor of the potter and the clay breaks down at some point because the clay is an inanimate object, right? It has no life. It can't respond to the potter. But when it comes to people, we are made from dust. We are like clay, but God breathes life into us. And so while God is absolutely sovereign in shaping the clay that he has made, we are also responsible to respond to him. And so to shift metaphors here, a potter is also like a father. And you see this in Isaiah 64:8, where the prophet Isaiah brings these two images together. Let me read it to you. He says, "O Lord, you are our father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand." And so it might be difficult in imagining yourself as a piece of clay to resist the potter's hand. But think of yourself as a child resisting fatherly love and fatherly care and fatherly protection. The love and care and protection of an infinitely perfect father. I know that for many of us, it's hard to see God as father because we have wounds from our own fathers. But God is a father to the fatherless. And like the potter, a father is meant to be strong and caring. He's strong not only to hold, but to protect. And so when we think about our response to God, who is our potter and our father, it's to come before him as his children and to trust him, to sit in his lap, to allow him to wrap his arms around us, to receive his formation of us. See, as a father, I'm working hard to form my kids. I recognize that every little thing that happens throughout their day is gradually shaping them over time. And their hearts are like soft clay that I want to be shaped in the right way. And so God is a father to us who is forming us through the disciplines that we have in our life, whether that's reading the scriptures or praying or times of solitude and listening to the Lord or fasting, but who's also forming us through hardships, through relationships, through times of silence, through times of difficulty. In everything that he does, he is at work as our father, forming us and conforming us into the image of Christ. And so as we talk about a response to God in this way, we need to recognize that there are two different responses. And Jeremiah lays those out as the passage goes on in Jeremiah 18. And I'll summarize these for you because he shifts metaphors from a potter and a clay to then this agricultural metaphor of uprooting and planting, or one of construction of tearing down and building up. And I want you to remember before I explain these verses that's tapping in all the way to what we saw at the beginning of this series in Jeremiah 1, that God's doing this grand work of restoration, but to build up what's good, he has to tear down what's preventing the goodness. To plant us like a tree by the stream, he has to uproot the weeds. And so within that framework, in verses 7 and 8 and then 9 and 10, we see these two different responses. First of all, in verses 7 and 8, the Lord essentially says, if I'm tearing down a nation and then they repent, then I will restore them and build them up. But then the opposite case is presented in verses 9 through 10. He says, if I'm building up a nation and they begin to do evil, then I will tear them down. And so God is sovereign in accomplishing his purposes, and yet he is responsive to us in the midst of that. And I want you to recognize through this that this imagery of a potter and a clay, it's very beautiful, it's poetic. It's encouraging to hear of God as a potter who forms us and knows us. But this is also a word of judgment that God is giving here. In verse 11, he says, I'm shaping you. It's the same word of forming. I'm forming you for disaster. And so there are strong words of judgment in here. But what we need to understand of that is God's words of judgment to us are actually an expression of his mercy because he's warning us. In other words, when we hear God's words of judgment, it's not like God is saying, oh man, I can't wait to punish you. Like, you just keep doing this and I can't wait to get you back for what you've done. I can't wait for it. No, that's not God's heart when he talks about judgment. It's more like God saying, I love you. And you're headed in the wrong direction and you can't see it. And as you're going towards this destruction, turn. Come back to me. That's God's heart in these warnings of judgment. And God warns because he cares for us. And if you keep reading through Jeremiah 18, what you see is that they did not respond to God's invitation of mercy. They followed their own plans and hardened their hearts to the Lord. And so if you keep reading in Jeremiah 19, God tells Jeremiah, he gives him a different word picture from going to the potter's house and watching the potter form the clay. He says, I want you to take a flask that's been hardened, and I want you to throw it on the ground. As it shatters, I want people to see the consequences of their rejection of God, the very hardening of their hearts to the one who made them and loves them. And so God's invitation then is to return. In verse 11, the way that this passage ends, it's the Lord pleading with his people saying, return everyone from his evil way and amend your ways and your deeds. To return means to repent. And it's not just turning, okay? It's not like God's saying you're going this way, you should do a 90 degree angle and go that way. No, it's not just turning, it's returning. It's going back to the God who made us and knows us and loves us. When God says return, it's the heart of the Father who, even when the prodigal son runs off from him and wastes everything, that not only does he say return to me, he pursues the son with open arms, calling him to himself. And the other side of repentance is faith. Turning from our sin means trusting in God as our Savior. And if you think about this idea that God is forming us to be vessels, well, I would say that faith is a willingness to receive of God's grace. If you are a vessel, then it's allowing God's mercy to fill you up so that you too can say, like King David said in Psalm 23, my cup overflows. But faith always leads to action. You see this in Ephesians 2, where it very clearly says that we are saved by grace through faith. Grace is an absolute gift of God so that nobody can boast. You didn't earn it. It was given to you as a gift. But while we're saved by grace, it's through faith. We receive that gift through faith. But then it goes on in Ephesians 2, verse 10, to talk about how that plays out in good works. It says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, this word workmanship in the original language of Greek is poema. It's actually where we get the English word poem. It's a creative work. The word is translated in different translations as workmanship or handiwork or even as masterpiece. That in Christ, we are God's masterpiece, not only made, but remade, to live with purpose, to live for his glory, to be instruments of his mercy as we are filled as vessels of his mercy. And so by God's grace, you are his masterpiece. And when you realize that, when you receive the identity that's spoken over you by grace, that you are a child of God, that you are cleansed of your sin, that you are made new, then you begin to live out of that identity. I learned recently of a Japanese art form called kintsugi. And this is an incredible form of art. What it is kintsugi is the art of repairing broken pottery, specifically by using gold, silver, or platinum to seal it together where there are cracks. And so the philosophy behind this is that the brokenness and restoration is actually a part of the history of the object that's to be remembered and honored rather than covered up and forgotten. And so imagine a vessel, say a vase, that's broken and is in pieces, but then is put back together, and where those very cracks were that are reminders of the brokenness, that there's gold laid in them to hold it together, to seal it together, so that now that it's restored. And what's beautiful about this is that if you can imagine a vessel like this with lines all over it of gold holding it together, it actually makes each vessel one of a kind. It cannot be mass produced. And not only that, but its beauty is different and yet greater than what it was even beforehand. And that's a picture of God's grace in our lives. We're like broken vessels, but the gold of God's grace puts us back together and holds us together as we receive from him and cling to him. He remakes us, not into who we were, but into who we were made to be. And so if you're a mess, you can look to God, who is like a potter forming the clay for his glorious purposes. And you can know, you can trust in his grace, knowing that he can turn you from a mess into a masterpiece. Let's pray together. God, we thank you that you respond to our sin as a potter, not who throws out the clay and starts over, but who reforms us by your grace. That takes us who are broken vessels and puts us back together with your love and your mercy. And so, God, we look to you in our mess as the very one who can bring renewal and restoration and redemption within our lives. We pray, God, that as you do a work of restoration in us, that you would draw us into the greater work of restoration that you're doing around us and in this city that you've called us to. Lord, even as we go from this place today and walk out into a city filled with pain and brokenness, would you use us not only as vessels of your mercy, but as instruments of your mercy? We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio and video content, please visit realityla.com.